It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Yesterday's broadcast, I began to share my personal testimony, the story of how God wonderfully saved me, the story we call from LSD to PhD, just to give it a catchy title and phrase. But I didn't finish. I got to the from LSD part and the descent into sin and the darkness and deception and even background from the 60s and so on. But I didn't get to finish. So today I want to share the rest of my testimony. I trust it'll edify you, strengthen you, encourage you. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I won't be taking calls, so just sit back, enjoy the show. But you can communicate with me in real time if you're on Facebook at Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Or you can always reach me through the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on Contact Us. I took some time talking about the descent into sin yesterday, the deception of sin, the shameful things that we do that we are sure we would never do. It's the process of hardening the heart. And the world, secular world, society, is in a state of hardness. In other words, the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the busyness of life, the distractions of life, false religion, one thing after another, these things harden us. And when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with us, one of the wonderful, glorious things that he does is brings conviction of sin. So here I am, 16 and a half years old, long-haired, hippie kid, full of rebellion, playing drums in a rock band, Jewish, but not religious, raised in a conservative Jewish home on Long Island. Again, my dad was a senior law assistant, senior lawyer working in the New York Supreme Court. My mom and dad, very happily married. My oldest sister, 3.5 years older, had gone off to college early on. And so I was home there with my folks and caught up in the whole counterculture revolution, the whole drug culture of the 60s, the whole rebellion culture, the generation gap, the sexual revolution, all powered so much by rock music, which I just lived for. And I had no interest in God, and I had no belief in Jesus. My two best friends played in the band with them, the bass player and the guitar player. We're close with two girls whose dad had been praying for them for years. Their uncle was a Pentecostal pastor, an Italian Pentecostal church. The girls started going to the church. My friends started going. They began to talk to me about it. I wanted them out. Why? Because I started to see changes coming. And at this point, I'm shooting heroin. At this point, cocaine is a new drug in town. I'm shooting cocaine. My life is really spiraling more and more out of control. I can see with my own eyes the effect that heroin is having on me, the lack of morals, even in a life that was already godless. I could see with my own eyes hardening coming in. My friends could see it. As sinful as they were, they could see me taking an even worse plunge. And all of my boasting about being drug bear and Iron Man and having this massive capacity to get high and to ingest drugs is obviously destroying my life. Here's what you have to understand. I was proud of it. I was not walking around saying, woe is me. Yeah, I was watching a certain moral descent through heroin, but I also was very much into heroin and the other drugs I was using, and it was still my identity. And for two years, I committed sin after sin with drugs. I say this to my shame. I stole money from my own dear father. I broke into some homes, a doctor's office with my friend. I lied and deceived to the people closest to me, lied to them, deceived them. And I was proud of it. I boasted about it. I thought it was cool. I thought I was cool. I go to this little church to try to influence my friends negatively in August of 71. But the older folks there are so nice and gracious to me. I thought, you know, they have their religion. I have mine. Suddenly I'm religious, you know. They have their religion. I have mine. And I said, look, if my friends want to go this direction, even if it pulls our band in a different direction, you know, whatever, if they want to go in this direction, you know, I'm going to pursue what I'm pursuing. I didn't know it, though. These precious folks began to pray for me. Oh, I had never heard of conviction. I had never read John 16, that the Holy Spirit will come into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I didn't know those verses existed. Basically knew nothing about Jesus, nothing about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit began to convict me. I didn't know it was conviction. And folks, maybe you've got, maybe I'm talking to parents and you've got a kid that's away from God. Maybe your spouse is away from God. Maybe it's a friend of yours, a student friend at college campus. Maybe it's your brother or sister. Maybe it's your parents. Pray for the conviction of the Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit will come and convict and make them uncomfortable in their sin and bring them to an end of themselves. I'm looking at, in my book, Time for Holy Fire, Preparing the Way for Divine Visitation, the chapter on conviction of sin. I remember getting so thrilled writing this chapter. I was away ministering. I was at a friend's home staying there, and I was writing down quotes about conviction for this chapter. And at one point, I got up from my chair and started jumping up and down for joy because of the power of these quotes. Brian Edwards said, revival is always a revival of holiness, and it begins with a terrible conviction of sin. It is often the form that this conviction of sin takes that troubles those who read of revival. Sometimes the experience is crushing. People weep uncontrollably and worse. But there is no such thing as a revival without tears of conviction and sorrow. Revival in China in 1906 was marked by a wholly unusual conviction of sin. In 1921, in the revival that began in the East Anglian fishing ports of Lowestoft and Great Yarmouth, strong fishermen were literally thrown to the floor into conviction until one eyewitness reported the ground around me was like a battlefield with souls crying to God for mercy. Duncan Campbell reports another main feature of the 1949 Hebrides revival has been deep conviction of sin, at times leading almost to despair. I have known occasions, he says, when it was necessary to stop preaching because of the distress manifested by the anxious, and many would find expression for the feeling in their hearts and the burden of their guilty conscience in the words of John Newton. My conscience felt and owned its guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. I would, before this conviction, friends, began to come on me, because of this drug bear Iron Man thing that I had, I could do drugs that would normally keep someone up through the night. You couldn't sleep because of the drugs. I'd take them if I felt like going to sleep, I'd go to sleep. I remember after shooting heroin saying, man, I feel like I've been to some health camp or something. I just feel so refreshed, and I could shoot speed and lay in bed. I'm tired. I'm going to go to sleep. But now I would do drugs, the drugs that were the up drugs or drugs that were laced with other ingredients. I would do drugs that would keep me up, and I couldn't sleep. And the very things, I'm telling you before God, the very things I would lay in bed thinking about and boasting about, I tricked my friends, I did this, I deceived this, I lied about this, I was now feeling miserable about. I was under real intense conviction. I just thought it was guilt. I didn't know what it was, never connected it with people praying for me. So you know what I did? I decided that I would not do drugs that kept me up at night. And I went on my merry way. Now, November 12, 1971, my best friend, the bass player in the group, the one that's now getting serious with the Lord, we're on the phone, and he says, listen, come to church service with us. Remember, I went in August. Now it's November. Come to a service with us. I said, man, you haven't partied with me. You haven't gotten high with me in a while. You come party with me. I'll go to a church service. you know, you hang out with me in a party scene, we get high together, I'll go to church. And he goes, no, I can't do that. So I said, fine, I just hung up the phone. You have to understand, I was so cruel that just hanging up on somebody was nothing to me. Yet I felt guilty. So I called him back. I said, hey, John, I'll come to the service tonight. And that night, November 12th of 1971, was the amazing, radical beginning of a wonderful and extraordinary conversion process in my life that brought me from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, under the power of death and sin, to becoming a servant of the Lord. So, the other side of the break, I want to tell you about this amazing night, November 12th, 71, then what happened December 17th of 71, and then how it led to where I am today. The Lord is faithful and amazing. Stay with us. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown sharing in some depth the wonderful dealings of the Lord in my life back in 1971 when he saved me and brought me to himself. Thanks for joining us and tuning in. I will not be taking calls today, so sit back, enjoy this, be edified by it, be encouraged by it. If God could save a wretch like me, if anyone qualified as a wretch, it was me. If God could save someone like me and use me, he could save people that you know that are lost. Hey, maybe you're listening and you meant to turn in the news or sports or something, and who's this guy? Well, maybe you need to hear this because maybe God wants to do something radical in your own life. If you don't know Jesus, if you are spoken to through this broadcast today, then by all means, drop me a line. AskDrBrown.org is the website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on Contact Us. Or if you want to speak to someone directly, I need help. I don't know Jesus. I need prayer. We will gladly speak with you. 888-378-FIRE. That's not to get on the air now. That is to speak with someone privately about your own spiritual condition. 888-378-FIRE. Okay, so November 12, 1971, is a heroin-shooting, LSD-using, rebellious teenage Jewish rock drummer. I go to a church service again with my friends, and I have no recollection of what the pastor preached on that night. Maybe there are 50 people in the building, 50, 60 people, I don't know. I have no recollection. I know at the end of the service, he gives an altar call. If anyone needs to get right with God, get saved, he did that all the time. Well, I know at this point now, I know that these people have been praying for me. I didn't understand that's why I was being convicted of my sin, but I knew they were praying for me. And I knew that they thought I was this really bad sinner. In fact, the first time I went to a church service in August of 71, one of the young ladies, I mentioned these two sisters, teenagers that were now going to the church. That's what drew my friends in, the bass player and the guitar player in our band. One of the young ladies wrote down in her diary, Antichrist comes to church. That's right. That's the reputation I had. So now I'm thinking, you know, these people, when there were some of the songs I clapped, it's like, okay, you're supposed to show participation, whatever, just getting going along with the thing when I'm there. So the end of the service, pastor gives an altar call, and my friend nudges me, you know, we've got our eyes closed and all, he nudges me like, you should really go up. And I thought, you know, these old people will really think it's a big deal if this chiefest of sinners guy goes up there and does this thing. So I'm going to do it. I didn't mean it. I was not intending to have my life changed. But I'll say this. We had been talking about the gospel just about day and night for months now. And there were many seeds that were planted. And things were beginning to change in my life, even beyond what I consciously understood. So I went up. Pray the prayer. I think there was a younger girl that went up also. And I go up to pray the prayer, and I say these words, you know, I repeat after the pastor, the so-called sinner's prayer. I believe Jesus died for me, rose from the dead. As I'm saying it, I said, you know, I do believe. I actually believe this. I believe he died for me, rose from the dead. And, then I commit to live the rest of my life for him. Well, I didn't mean that. And the pastor said, "Did you mean that?" I said, "Yeah, I meant it." He goes, "I believe you." And now they're going to pray. They call everybody up, you know, for the prayer time, and everybody gets on their knees or stands and they pray. And so now I have a dilemma. I actually believe this is true. I actually believe Jesus died for me. And he rose from the dead. I believe it, but I'm not willing to change. And I know that I'm not supposed to be shooting heroin if I'm going to follow Jesus, if he really died for me, if this is true. So I said, God, you know, when I get home tonight, because I just bought a large quantity of cocaine, and these days I was buying whatever drugs I could and selling them, and that's how I was making money to do drugs. You know, I could have a few hundred dollars in my pocket at any time, which for, you know, a 16-year-old kid in high school that wasn't working a regular job or something like that, that was just a lot of money to be carrying around, especially in 1971. And I had just purchased a large quantity. I said, God, you know, when I go home tonight, I'm getting high. But if you don't want me to do it, don't let it have any effect on me. Now, please don't try prayers like that. I was an idiot. I was brand new. I didn't know anything, and God had mercy on me. But don't pray a prayer like that. I'm going to jump in front of the train on the train tracks, and if you don't want me to kill myself, don't let the train hit me. No, don't try silly things like this. I didn't know anything. I didn't know any better. I get home. I smoked a large quantity of what's called PCP. I'm only sharing this to glorify the Lord so you hear what he did. These are shameful, stupid things that I did. I go home, I smoke a large quantity of this drug called PCP or angel dust, which alone was enough to get someone very high, very wasted. And then I shoot a large quantity of cocaine. I had used some before, but not in a way that was satisfactory to me, so I used a large quantity. And I felt my heart start to beat, and then everything stopped. I was perfectly normal. I thought, okay, something's going on here. Something is going on here. And now, for 5 weeks, there was a battle for my soul. One day, shooting heroin. Next day, going to church service. One day, getting high, morning, afternoon, evening. Really, that was the normal pattern. Next day, going to church service. Back and forth. Recognizing what is right, recognizing what needs to be done, recognizing that there is a real God who cares for me, also loving my sin at the same time. I remember, I can't tell you the exact day, a friend of mine calls and said he just purchased a large quantity of heroin. It's some of the best stuff he's ever had, and he wants to give me some for free. Oh man, you couldn't have set up a more powerful temptation for me. Well, it's church service. I had never gone to a church service high. It was either or. At least that much I was living out. He gets to my house late. The people come to pick me up for church early. He's got the needle in his arm because he was getting high first, and then it was going to be me. And I said, get out of my house. I kicked him out of the house with a needle in his arm and went to the church service. It was a major decision that was made. And then December 17, 71, boy, I remember I couldn't wait to get into the building. I couldn't wait to get there. You got to remember, I've said this before, there was nothing that was culturally relevant. I was into Led Zeppelin, Dazed and Confused, and Jimi Hendrix, Purple Haze, and now I'm in a little church building with 40, 50 people and a lady, the pastor's wife, playing piano, and we're singing songs like In My Heart There Rings a Melody and Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And I had an encounter with God that changed my life. Stay with us. More to come. Back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. I now get to share with you the glorious event that took place December 17th, 1971. As yesterday and today, I've been giving my personal testimony at greater length than I ever have on radio, on anybody's broadcast, or on my own. And I trust that some of the things we're talking about, the dangerous descent into sin and the deception of that, and God's power to save, I hope these things are encouraging you and stirring you. We won't be taking calls, but if you are seeking God yourself, if you know something's wrong in your own life and you need to meet the Lord, you need Jesus, you recognize your sin, you recognize you're falling short, and you recognize you need God's help, give us a call. You won't be on the air. You'll just speak to someone privately, 888-378-FIRE. That's 888-378-3473. Otherwise, one and all, you can contact me through the website, askdrbrown.org. Click Contact Us. Okay, so December 17th, 71, I've been back and forth. I for 5 weeks now, I believe that Jesus died for me. Heroin shooting, rebellious teenage Jewish rock drummer. I keep repeating it for folks that have just tuned in. And I've believed now for 5 weeks that Jesus truly died for me, rose from the dead, that my life was now displeasing the way I was living. But I loved my sin. My whole identity was caught up as being a sinner, this proud drug user. All the stories were, you know, my rock music, playing drums in the band, and wanted to be like these rock stars, and I was addicted to sin, and I was addicted to the needle. We were so crazy that we tried to make everything shootable. I once tried to mainline alcohol. I mean, how stupid can you be? But I was stupid. December 17th, 71, I can't wait to get to the church service at this little Italian Pentecostal church. And as we're singing the songs, we just sang 2-3 songs normally, and then sit down, testimonies, offering, and then maybe we'd worship a little bit longer, and then a message, and then an altar call, and we'd all go up and pray maybe for 20 minutes or half an hour after the service and just go after the Lord. I can't wait to get to the service. And as we're singing these songs, remember, I'll say it again, they were just little ditties to me. They were not powerful musically. They were in a completely different world than the rock music I was so enamored with. Singing these little songs, I experienced a joy that was different than anything I had ever known in my life. And, you know, if you've ever been in a car accident, your whole life kind of passes before you in a split second. Everything gets in slow motion. In an instant of time, I thought about all of the things I had done in my life that had brought me some level of joy or satisfaction or euphoria. I thought of the drug highs. And remember, that was my life. Drug bear, taking more quantities of drugs than anybody in my school and living to talk about it. I got high and I thought, no, this is different. This is of a different quality. I thought of maybe playing sports and winning, or just the fun or the joy of doing that. Or doing good to somebody, just doing something special for a friend and bringing them joy through that and receiving joy myself, or just the joy of a relationship, or the joy of going to a concert, or the joy of playing with my band. And I thought, this is different. This must be what they call the joy of the Lord. And right then I realized how much God loved me. I got a very clear picture in my mind. It was as if I had been out playing in the mud, and I was filthy from head to toe. And I came back in, and I was completely washed from head to toe, and I was given these beautiful white garments, and I was going back out and playing in the mud. I remember as a little boy, we'd go out to Long Island in the summertime before we actually moved out there from New York City. And sometimes I'd be out with my sister or friends, and maybe 3-4 years old, playing in the snow, and we'd just get, I mean, completely sopped, because you're rolling in the snow and running around, so you're freezing, but you're getting wet because of all that. And I remember going in the house And, you know, my mom would give us new clothes and we'd get all cleaned up and dried off and we'd sit in front of the fireplace and I don't know what you have, something to drink. And it was a memory like that came up in my spirit. Like, you've taken off all the dirty clothes and you've been given these beautiful white garments to wear. And you're going back out and playing in the mud. God loved you enough to forgive all your sins, to send Jesus to die for you, and you're going out and sinning? And at that moment, this is a giant mountain to me. Heroin and the needle in particular, giant mountain. To say, I'll give it up for a little while, I could have easily said that. But to say, I'll never put a needle in my arm again, because that's what I knew God required. I'll never put a needle in my arm again. That was a mountain, friends. And right then, with a revelation of the love of God coming on the heels of a few months of conviction of sin that got very, very deep. I was so deep. It's almost like a pain or an itch under your skin and you can't get to it. The conviction was there. And now the love of God flooded my life. And I realized how good he was and how bad I was. And right then and there, I said, God, I will never put a needle in my arm again. And friends, I never put a needle in my arm again. That's how strong God's grace was. That's how real the power of the new birth is. That's how wonderful the blood of Jesus is. 2 days after that, I was getting high, smoking hash, and I realized I shouldn't be getting high at all. And I said, God, I'll never get high again. And 2 weeks after that, I got really tempted when I was discouraged one time and got to the edge of getting high and didn't. And that was it. It was hardly even a battle. God's grace was so real and so wonderful. And 5 weeks after this, now January 24th of 1972, my dad has me scheduled to meet the local rabbi. My dad's thrilled I'm off drugs because along the way, they found out that I had been doing heroin the previous year, and oh, they were very upset. Can you imagine? You feel your nice Jewish son living on Long Island is now shooting heroin? And, I finally convinced them I wasn't doing that anymore, but they knew I was doing drugs. They knew I was getting high all the time, and they were concerned. So now my dad's thrilled. I'm off drugs, and I'm living a very, very different life. He can see it in front of his eyes. Obviously, I'm talking differently. I'm thinking differently. Well, he wants me to meet the local rabbi because, hey, I've got to come back to Judaism now, even though we weren't religious. Well, that began a dialogue with a rabbi. If you have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, you'll see on the back of it is an endorsement from Rabbi William Berman. He was the new rabbi of the synagogue where I had been bar mitzvahed some years earlier. He wrote an endorsement for that book, not agreeing with all of it theologically, but being moved by it. That's the man, the rabbi, that befriended me as a new believer. That's the man that challenged me. You don't know Hebrew. How can you tell us what the text says? And that's what ultimately opened the door for me to pursue some of these studies. I want to tell you about my apologetics journey when we come back. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, if you missed yesterday's show or the show earlier today, by all means, go to the website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. And make sure you listen in full to yesterday's broadcast and today's. I trust you'll be blessed and encouraged. I've shared my testimony from LSD to PhD. The PhD is 25 years back, but it's just a nice part of the story of the journey of God's amazing grace. I was speaking at a conference last year, an Isaiah 53 conference with a number of other scholars and Jewish believers, and a number of them had testimonies that were similar to me. They used to get high on LSD, and they since had earned PhDs. So I said, okay, I will now share my testimony as from shooting smack to Semitic studies, to make it more specific. But I'm not taking calls today, friends. But as always, you can communicate with us on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, or through the website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on Contact Us to send me a message. All right. So I'm newly saved. I meet the local rabbi. Nice guy. We begin getting into theological discussions. I know a certain amount. The big thing I know is my life's been radically changed. But by the time I'm saved a year, I was so hungry for God. I was in church services probably about 4 to 5 nights a week. And if the doors were open, I was there. I mean, for a while, once a month, we had an Italian service on Monday nights. So I would I would go to the Italian service. Why? Because the building was open. Instead of prayer meeting, we had an Italian service. The building was open, therefore I went. I didn't understand a word of the service. It was all in Italian. Nothing, but I went. Because you say it's great. Well, here's what's interesting. As you're listening to these words now, I am actually ministering in Italy, my 20th trip to Italy. My books, by God's grace, have gone all over the nation, books and tapes from years past. I've ministered in that country more than any other country. It's just kind of a way of paying back these Italian saints for what they poured into me and put up with me in my early years, or especially early weeks, months in the Lord. Okay, so by the time I'm saved here, I'm so hungry for God. I am so hungry for the Word that I'm spending at least 6 hours a day, every day, without fail, at least 6 hours a day alone with God in my room, most of the time on my knees, praying at least 3 hours every day, at least, reading the Word at least 2 hours every day. So I read through the entire Bible, King James, about 5 times by the time I preached my first message when I was 18. And I memorized 20 verses every day without fail for at least 6 months. 20 verses a day, it would take me an hour to do it. And then as I'd be walking or later I had my driver's license driving, I'd just be reciting the verses, repeating them. That became lifestyle. So the rabbi and I, we'd have some very intense discussions, but I had to base things on the English. And he challenged me about the Hebrew. I said, well, you know, I'm going to college, you know, soon. In the meantime, I can use the dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance. And by the way, don't use the Hebrew dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance. It's very unreliable. Anyhow, I said, in the meantime, I could use that. He said, meantime, shmeantime, if you can't read the Hebrew, it doesn't mean anything. You know, what good are your arguments? Well, all right, that challenged me for sure. We talked more, and he said, you know, Mike, here's the difference. Because he was a conservative rabbi. I said, not orthodox, not very, very religious, but orthodox leanings. He said, Mike, here's the difference between us. You're a more spiritual man than I am. But, if we were both Buddhists, you'd be a more spiritual Buddhist than I would be. But there are Jews who are just as spiritual as you are, except they're right. You need to meet them. So here, 18 years old, saved almost 2 years, I'm brought to meet ultra-Orthodox rabbis in Brooklyn, New York, with the long beards and the black hats and black coats from a particular Hasidic group called Lubavitch, who specialized in Jewish outreach to Jews. And I sat down with these men, very, very nice rabbis, and boy, I mean, at that point I hadn't even started college. Whatever Hebrew I knew when I was bar mitzvahed 5 years earlier, I'd basically forgotten. They're saying, look, we're not trying to mislead you, and they're pointing letter for letter at what the Hebrew says, and, you know, I'm just relying on the English. And I thought, okay, I know I've had a real experience with God. I know that he's radically changed my life, but they're very Jewish. I'm Jewish. They seem a lot more Jewish than me, and they're very sincere, and they're very religious, and they talk about God also, and they're raising things about Hebrew I can't answer. That's what got me interested in serious study of the languages, because this much I knew. If what I have is true, if my faith is built on the truth of God's word, then it can withstand any argument. Hence, the calling on my life to get into Jewish apologetics. More to come. Stay with us. Well, just about done as I've been sharing my testimony these last 2 days. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. I really hope and pray that these words have ministered to you, strengthened you, blessed you, encouraged you. You got some lost friends, lost loved ones. Listen and be encouraged what God can do. If he can save me and use me, I'll say it again, he can save and use anybody. And he loves to take the most unlikely vessels so he can get the most glory out of it. AskDrBrown.org. If you missed any of the previous 2 days, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the Line of Fire and you'll be able to listen. By the way, if you subscribe by podcast, they are free, but we do request a donation to help support the expense of everything that we put online and make available to others. So if you're unable to give anything, that's just fine. If you're able to help support, if you listen to the radio broadcast and you're blessed, it would really help us. It would mean a lot to us because it would help us get the Line of Fire to a lot more people. So just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on support, and I thank you in advance for your solidarity and your help. Okay, when I came to the Lord and I was hit with the objections of the rabbis, traditional Jewish objections, I had nowhere to go. You say, weren't there other Jewish believers? Yeah, well, first I didn't know a lot of them. And then those that I got to know were more involved in evangelism and not apologetics. They were more involved in kind of the frontline creative ways to share their testimonies with others. And they weren't involved in apologetics. And they didn't have a lot of biblical or linguistic scholarship. So I began to study some of the fine Christian works, some of the fine Christian scholars who dealt with messianic prophecy and other issues. And I was helped by their work, but I saw that they weren't particularly sensitive to specific Jewish objections and Jewish nuances of the text that we had to deal with. So basically, I had to pull myself up on my own bootstraps and study and wrestle with these things. And I thought, I've got to come up with serious answers because there's no use in me coming up with an answer. And I show it to the rabbi, and then he gets mad at me. He says, Mike, what are you looking? That Hebrew doesn't say that. So-and-so never said that. What are you talking about? Says, okay, I better do my homework more. And I knew that what I experienced in God was real. I said, if it's real, then it can withstand the test of scholarship. It can withstand the test of criticism, skepticism, challenge, if it's real. So I ended up majoring in Hebrew at college, at Queens College, and then getting a master's and PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures. I never studied with believers. Oh, in church world, you know, Sunday school class or whatever, and then within the context of church ministry, talking to other believers, and we're reading books and things like that. But I went to secular college and secular university. It's just the path that God led me on. So I didn't study with any believers. I studied with some atheists. I studied with some people that were formerly very religious and then weren't. I studied with an Orthodox Jew, but I never studied with believers. First time I set foot in an academic setting in a Bible school was to teach, in a seminary was to lecture. So that was my own background and calling. But here's what I want to leave you, friends, with very simply. The truth of God is unassailable. The reality of God is unassailable. I want to encourage you to put your roots down deep in God and to know Him better than you know anyone in this world. Have a real, genuine, life-changing experience in God, and then fill your hearts and minds and lives with the truth of God, because this rock, as we live this out, this rock of obedience cannot be shaken. Jesus really is Lord.